Verse 6, James chapter 4. But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Last week, when we looked at verse 5, we noted that there were two possible interpretations for the use of the word Spirit in verse 5. It could refer to the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. It could also refer to man's spirit, and we went over each of those possibilities. Naturally, if there are two views for what the Spirit refers to in verse 5, then there are likely two views for what the phrase in verse 6 refers to that begins that verse. But he giveth more grace. What does that phrase mean? Our view of verse 5 will determine what that phrase means. If verse 5 is taken as a statement about the sinfulness of the human spirit, if that's the spirit in view in verse 5, then this greater grace of verse 6 suggests God's willingness, his ability to overcome that sinfulness. As Phillips translates it, he gives us grace potent enough to meet this and every other evil spirit. That's Phillips' translation of verse 6. If, however, the verse 5 is depicting the jealousy of God for us, his spirit is jealous for us, as the jealousy of God is often denoted, for example, in the Old Testament. We talked about that as a possible view. Then the contrast in verse 6 emphasizes that God's grace is completely adequate to meet what is imposed upon us by that jealousy of God. Our God is a consuming fire, we are told, and that could be terrifying to us. But James would then be saying that, yes, but God is also merciful. He's loving. He will give the grace that you need to satisfy the demands that he is making. As Augustine said, God gives us what he demands. And so that could also be what this verse then is meaning. But he gives more grace. There is a requirement, though, to receive that grace, and that is humility. And there's a theme we're about to see driven home in the book of James. James tells us this with a quote from Proverbs 3, verse 34. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God's gift of grace can be accepted only by those willing to submit to him, to accept it, to humble themselves before him. The proud meet only resistance from God. That's a theme that sounds loudly throughout the Old Testament, and we've seen that James is steeped in the Old Testament. It's worth noting, too, that pride in the Old Testament is often associated with jealousy, and that's also a theme we've seen here in the book of James. Augustine said, if you ask me what is the first precept of the Christian religion, I will answer first, second, and third is humility. Humility. And we see that here in James. Let's go on into verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. That quote from Proverbs that James just gave is leading us right into verses 7 through 10. And in fact, the commands in verses 7 through 10 really flow from that quotation from Proverbs. If God indeed gives grace to the humble, then we need to make sure we're humble. We need to make sure we submit. We need to make sure we do the things that are in verses 7 through 10. The command to submit to God is like a heading for those verses. And it's got, at the end, in verse 10, again, we see humble yourselves. So they're like bookends on the verses, 7 through 10. And in between, we have three couplets. In between, we have resist the devil, draw near to God. We have cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. We have be wretched, let your laughter be turned to mourning. In between, submit and be humble. Verses 7 through 10. The context here is very similar to 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 9. Peter also quotes the very same proverb, Proverbs 3, verse 34. Peter also includes a command to humble yourselves. Peter also tells us there to resist the devil. Very similar to what James is telling us here. The New Testament writers understood that Satan is real, and he must be actively opposed. They understood that. And they understood that human pride provides the easiest road for Satan to enter someone's life. Human pride. easiest way for Satan to get into your life is through pride. They understood that, and that's what James is telling us here. All the way back in chapter 1, we saw James stressing the individual's responsibility for the individual's sin. But here he's also telling us that Satan plays a role in that. And we saw that all the way back with Eve in the garden. Was Eve responsible for her sin? Absolutely. Did Satan have an active role to play in that? Absolutely. We must never forget that Satan's purpose is to separate men from God. That's what keeps him going. That is his purpose, is to separate God and man. And he is viciously opposed to the message of reconciliation in Jesus Christ. It is that separation that we must actively resist. It is that separation that we must always fight, because it is that separation that Satan is after. And that's why James is now telling us to draw near to God, to humble ourselves, to submit to God. When we resist Satan, we receive a promise. James tells us the devil will flee from us. Not just back away or turn aside, but active fleeing. He's running. Whatever power Satan may have, the Christian can be certain that he can be defeated and made to flee. That's the promise we have right here. Not because of our own power, of course, but because Jesus has already defeated Satan at the cross. Satan has been defeated, past tense. He can be made to flee. You know, the Gospels and Acts, they're filled with examples of Satan and his cohort fleeing. And Satan can be made to flee today. Luther said, if we sing psalms and hymns or read scriptures, Satan will flee from us lest he scorch his wings. Instead of allowing Satan to separate us from God, we must make sure the opposite is true. We must draw near to God. That's what James tells us here. Satan may be running away, but that doesn't mean we just then stand around saying, look what we did. No, we need to move in the opposite direction. We need to run toward God while Satan is running away from us. We need to draw near to God. And when we do, we'll find him waiting for us. Just like the father waited for the prodigal son, God is wanting us to draw near to him. God's grace, James tells us, points to our own responsibility. And in fact, in verses 7 through 10, there are no less than 10 commands to obey. We have a responsibility. James doesn't see just some inexhaustible supply of grace that's sweeping us along to some effortless holiness. There's no such easy victory, and James describes nothing like that here. The benefits of grace and more grace come from obedience and more obedience. The God who says, here is my grace to receive, also says, here are my commands to obey. Faith, wisdom, now grace, none of it can be separated from obedience. In verse 7, James describes this humble walk with God that he's describing here. He does it by commanding active allegiance to God. Christians must have no doubt in their minds. They must leave no doubt in the minds of others whose side they are on. Active allegiance to God. Unyielding opponents of Satan. The English translation, submit, I'm told by some of the Greek commentators, really doesn't do full justice to the Greek word that's used there. When we think of submission, we often think of, well, that's when the struggle has ended and a period of passivity begins. We've laid down we've now submitted. Now we've stopped acting. That's not what the Greek word means. The Greek word is an enlistment word. It's more the beginning rather than the end. It's when you join up, take allegiance, engage in the battle, start the fight. You submit to God as your superior so you can then start the fight on his behalf. It's an enlistment term. And if the translation of submit is too passive, the translation of resist may be a little too active. The Greek word used for resist there is not marching into the enemy camp to attack, but it's more manning the defenses. Manning the defenses and knowing that you're under fire from the enemy. So it may be a little too active, and submit may be a little too passive in the Greek, the English translation of the Greek. Verse 8, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. I told you several times, this is my favorite book in the Bible. We've now made it to my favorite verse in my favorite book, which is verse 8. In verse 8, James spells out what it means to draw near to God. Doing so calls for a sincere and a radical repentance from the behavior that James has been describing. There's a famous philosopher named Kierkegaard, Danish, and he wrote an entire book on this one verse. His book was entitled Purity of Heart is to Will One Thing. And the one thing he called it the good. But what he meant was, for example, Matthew 6:33, seeking first the kingdom of God. Purity of heart is to will one thing. James 4:8, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Kierkegaard saw double-mindedness as the essential disease of the human heart. That if we could attack that, then that would solve the other problems that we had. And that, as we've seen, is a theme in the book of James. Double-mindedness. We've seen it throughout the book of James. From the first chapter now until here, we've seen the wavering person. We've seen the double-minded, the one who speaks both good and evil. And we've seen what James has had to say about that person. The handout today lists a number of scriptures dealing with the theme of spiritual focus, single-mindedness. And there's much more information on the website there at the bottom of the handout dealing with that theme. One commentator notes the blunt vividness that James displays with the Greek in verse 8. Sinners, men of double mind, he says. Where's that brethren he's been using throughout the letter? He's getting a little harsh on us here. James is very concerned about this situation, and he wants them to know that. And he addresses them very sternly in a way that will catch their attention. Men of double mind. Literally in the Greek, it's two-souled. Two-souled. And as I mentioned, that is a theme running throughout this book. God and the world. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Satan. The age to come, our own age. The Christian is being pulled and torn between these two things. To allow the world to entice us away from a total, single-minded allegiance to God is to become a people with divided loyalties. People who are double-minded. People who are spiritually unstable. People who are useless to God. If we ever become ineffective in the kingdom of God, James is telling us here the cause of that ineffectiveness. Our divided loyalty, our lack of spiritual focus, our flirtation with the world, our failure to be true-hearted and wholehearted. James is telling us the cause of ineffectiveness in the kingdom. What is required of such double-minded people is a repentance, both from the external behavior, cleanse your hand, and from the internal attitude that has led to that, purify your hearts. The psalmist in Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, said that clean hands and a pure heart are required of those who would stand before the Lord. We're also reminded, of course, of the Beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. How many times have we referenced the Beatitudes in this course? As I worked through these notes, it struck me that we could write a commentary on the book of James based on the Beatitudes of Christ. James is exploring the Beatitudes in this letter. That's what he's doing. And we see them throughout as he goes into the Beatitudes and pulls them out and talks about them. And that is one that deals squarely with our spiritual focus, purity of heart. In verse 8, James continues his description of the humble walk with God by commanding us to draw near to God. And we're encouraged to obey it by yet another promise that he will then draw near to us. But of course, we would tend to reverse that order, wouldn't we? How easy it would be to have a daily time with God if only we had a more vivid sense of his presence. If he would only draw near to us, then we could draw near to him. We want the promise to come before the command, but that is not what James says at all. God enriches us with his presence when we obey his command to seek his presence, to draw near to him. James is not just giving us a haphazard and unrelated series of commands here. There's an orderly progression. There's a pathway that James is following. The first thing we must do is live near God, draw near to God. And that involves the disciplines of Bible reading and Bible study and prayer and worship and all of these things, drawing near to God. That's what we must do. Fellowship with God, the blessings that come from that, they don't just happen. We need to do that. We're commanded to do that, to draw near to God. We can't just drift into it any more than we can just drift into holiness. A Christian people, they must be a deliberate people. We can't be drifting anywhere. We're commanded here to clean up our conduct and clean up our lives. But again, we need to keep this command in its proper sequence. Logic might suggest that we first clean up our lives and then we draw near to God. James says otherwise. It's when we draw near to God that we're finally in a position to face up to the demands of that holiness and find ourselves motivated by a desire to be holy as he is holy. The first thing is we draw near to God. In this way, we're prepared for the command in verse 9 to lament of our sin and to repent of it. And perhaps surprisingly, as we follow this sequence of progression, what we find out is that our own wretchedness is the goal of the program. The decisive taking of sides in verse 7 leads us to draw near to God, which prompts us to have a longing to be holy as he is holy. And as we work toward that goal, we see our own sins and our own shortcomings, and we're driven to lament and to mourn because of the sin in our life. God sets us on the downward path because there is no other way up. Paul knew that a path up began as a path down. Romans 7, 24 and 25. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Path down, path up. The severe commands in verse 9 echo the prophets. They often use language of mourning. They used it to describe the judgments of God. They also, though, used it to call God's people to repentance. That's how it's being used here. Joel, for example, in 2, verse 12 of his book, said, the Lord is inviting his people to return to him with all their heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. James is using the language the same way here. James is demanding a deep, heartfelt sorrow for sin. And that's the mark of true repentance. It's what Paul called in 2 Corinthians 7:10 a godly grief that leads to salvation and brings no regret. This is also how we're to understand James' command in verse 9 about mourning, about grief. James is no killjoy, saying that a Christian can never experience joy and happiness and laughter. I might say that no one who grew up with Jesus Christ could ever be a killjoy. When we read through the Gospels and we see Christ's own sense of humor. But what James is referring to here in the Old Testament is from the Old Testament, and it's the scornful laughter of a fool Because that's very often how laughter is described in the Old Testament. The scornful laughter of a fool who laughs in the face of God, who laughs at the commands of God. That's the contrast that we see here. It's to this group that Jesus said in Luke 6:25, "Woe to you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Everybody, every person will someday mourn and weep for their sin. But for most, it will happen too late. James is telling us, do it now, while there's still something that can be done about it. And again, we're reminded of a beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. James concludes verses 7 through 10 with that summarizing command. We saw it earlier as a bookend. Submit yourselves, humble yourselves. To humble ourselves before God is to recognize our own spiritual poverty, to acknowledge our desperate need for God's help, to submit to his will with wholehearted devotion. It's this type of humility that the tax collector had, that Jesus talked about in his parable, who called out to God for mercy. That's the humbleness that James is referring to here. Jesus said in Luke 18, verse 14, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." Verse 11, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another?" In verses 11 through 12, James once again goes back to talking about problems of the tongue. Some commentators argue that the connection between these verses and the one we just left are not clear. Perhaps they say it's simply talking about speaking evil as a manifestation of that sinful pride he'd been talking about. Also, it's often linked with jealousy. Maybe he's going back to talk about jealousy and envy. Maybe he's continuing to talk about double-mindedness. David linked slander with a lack of humility in Psalm 101, verse 5. So maybe we're still talking about spiritual pride. I think all of those are likely true. James isn't jumping around haphazardly. He has a plan. And in fact, as we're about to see, this topic fits in perfectly with what he's just been talking about. In verse 11, after the harsh tone in verse 8, once again we see brethren. The Greek word used there for speak not evil literally means to speak against. It would include many types of harmful speech, such as questioning legitimate authority. The people spoke against Moses in Numbers 21, for example. Or slandering someone in secret. Psalm 101, verse 5, we just talked about. Numbers 1 Peter 2:12, bringing false accusations. There are many things that could fall under this umbrella of speaking against. Perhaps the disputes in the church that James has been addressing had provided context for these personal attacks that apparently were going on here, these slanderous accusations that James is talking about. You know, the rabbis at this time referred to slander as the third tongue. Why? Because it had three victims: the speaker, the one spoken to, and the one spoken about. It killed three people, and they called it the third tongue, slander. The justification that James gives here is interesting. He says that to speak against or to judge one's brother is to speak against or judge the law. Which law does James mean would be our first question. He could mean the Old Testament. He's been referring to it throughout his letter. But since James 2:8 tells us about the royal law, about another law that James has been addressing, I think that's the better law for us to see here, the royal law of Christ that James has also been talking about. How is it that judging or speaking ill of a fellow believer judges or speaks ill of the law? How is that? Well, James contrasts judging the law with doing the law. He's telling us that a failure to do the law says there's an implicit denial of the law, of the law's authority. However high and orthodox we may claim our view of the law is, if we don't do it, then it means we don't put much store by it. Again, it's just mouthing the words if we're not doing it. And again, this is a theme we've seen throughout the book of James. Don't just mouth the words and say, I respect the law, I believe the law has authority, do the law, James is saying. If you don't do it, then you're judging it. You're saying it really doesn't count for much. Verse 12 tells us that speaking evil of a fellow Christian is wrong, not only because it involves judging the law, but because it involves judging the neighbor. There's another judging going on here. Such criticism not only disobeys the command that we love our neighbor, but we're really taking on an arrogant presumption on God's part. Why? Because God is the one lawgiver. God is the one judge. We're setting ourselves up in His place, which is perhaps the underlying cause of all sin. And again, we're right back at the doorstep of pride, that I can take God's place. I can do His job. I can be the one lawgiver. I can be the one judge. It's our desire to be in His place. In any event, that is the very issue that James is also about to deal with as we close out chapter 4. This desire to step into the shoes of God and be in His place and take His role. That arrogant pride, that pride of human life that runs throughout this book as a theme. James elaborates his prohibition against defamatory talk along four lines. First, he tells us how we should regard each other. We're brothers. We're neighbors. That relationship puts us on the same level. None of us is the firstborn. The reference to God as the lawgiver and the one who could condemn or destroy, that's a reminder that God loved us while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies of His. And that, again, is the theme. That's how we should then look at those around us. As for neighborliness, Jesus' definition in the parable of the Good Samaritan does not leave any room for talking down. It leaves room only for reaching down and helping. How we view each other. One commentator wrote, "If I know something that is to the discredit of a fellow Christian, and be it ever so true, my task is not to publicize it nor even to privately berate him with it, but rather to go where he is and to lift him up. I must be the Samaritan to him. He is my neighbor." Second, James tells us how we should regard the law. He told us in chapter 2, verse 8, that God gave us His royal law, that we should love our neighbors. What happens when we desert that path for criticism and denigration and defamation? Well, we're speaking evil against that law. We break the law when we do that. We set ourselves up as knowing better than the law when we do that. We take a new position, not a doer of the law, but a judge of the law when we do that. James is telling us how we should regard the law. Third, James is telling us how we should regard God. In verse 12, he says, there is one lawgiver and one judge. When we disobey that law, what are we saying with regard to the lawgiver? We're disputing his authority, true, but more than that. The law is the essence of who and what he is. He gives us his command so that by obeying them, we can become like him and be holy as he is holy. We reject all of that when we set ourselves up as the authority, as the lawgiver. And finally, James is telling us how we are to regard ourselves. "But who are you?" he asks. Verse 12. If we exalt ourselves over a brother, doesn't that call into question our whole reality of our life in Christ? Verse 13. "Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year, and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." James has something here to say about businessmen, business people. And they're shown here as deliberate and self-confident planners. They decide where they will go, when they will go, how long they will stay, and they're certain they will gain profit from their activities. And the picture that James paints here would be very familiar to his readers. The first century was a period of great commercial activity, particularly for these Hellenistic cities in Palestine, heavily involved in commerce. And today, the picture is likewise very recognizable, particularly now that commerce encircles the globe. In our time, just as in James' day, the bottom line for many, perhaps most, is the same: profit. And with that word profit, we're again immediately reminded of a statement of Christ, Matthew 16:26. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his own soul? Profit. What we see here, though, is that James' concern is not just with someone making a profit. Rather, his concern is for that exclusive, this world only attitude that so often goes along with it. And it is a danger to which business people, I think, are particularly susceptible. It's interesting that Christians often use the word secular, as if that had any place in anything we do. That expression denotes activities that have no religious context, that have no spiritual basis. What in our life should ever be secular? The merchants plan and carry on as if God were unimportant or did not even exist. Instead, they should have made their plans with prayer and anticipation that God may change those plans. They ought to be alert to some new thing that God may have in store for them in their lives. God may have planned for them opportunities that they are walking right past. Why? Because they've got the blinders on. They're not looking to the left or the right. They don't see the man in the ditch. They're heading straight down the road with their blinders on, ignoring everything that God may be putting near them for them to see the opportunities that he's putting along their way. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, it wasn't that the Levite and the priest were violating some detailed command to help people in the ditch. It's that they were so preoccupied with their own business and their own plans, they failed to do good when given the opportunity to do so. They walked right by with their blinders on. In making plans like this, without any reference to God, these planners have neglected a fundamental fact. The world is insubstantial. The world is transitory. This isn't permanent. This is not the permanent part. For such people as they are to be planning so confidently and so carefully, it's the height of foolishness that they've neglected such an important factor in their plans. After all, James tells us our life is just like a mist. The Greek word means a puff of smoke, something that could just be dissipated by the morning sun or blown away by a shift in the wind. We see the same warning throughout the Old Testament. Proverbs 27:1, do not boast about tomorrow, if you don't know what tomorrow may bring, what a day may bring forth. Job 7:7, 9:16, Psalm 39:5-6, all describe life as a breath. And once again, we're reminded of Jesus' teaching on this very same subject. Luke 12:15, he starts off telling the crowds to beware of covetousness. For a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And then he gives a parable of the rich fool who made all those plans. I will do this, I will do that, I will do this, I will take my ease, I will eat, drink. And he said, thou fool, tonight your soul will be required of thee. And then whose is this all going to belong to? Transitory, insubstantial. That parable must have been going through James' mind when he wrote this. It must have been. Instead of this self-confident, this world only attitude, we should have an attitude in which everything we do is qualified by reference to the will of God. Paul did this frequently as he expressed reference to the will of God with regard to his missionary journeys. We see it in Acts and Romans and 1 Corinthians. However, Paul and the other apostles did not always mouth the words. You didn't always see them write it down or say it. They lived it. What's important is not that we adopt some glib and cliched phrase, if the Lord will, that we then intersperse into every sentence we say. That would very quickly become just a meaningless recitation. What's important is that we do it, that we live it, that if the Lord wills becomes the guiding principle in our life. That's how we make our plans. That's how we go about our business. That's how we decide where we'll live and what we'll do, who we'll marry. That has to be the guiding principle in our life. James is encouraging something much deeper here than just mouthing the words. He wants us to understand that God's control of affairs in this world and His will for our life, that's the ultimate authority. That must be the basis for what we do. Verse 16. But now you rejoice in your boasting. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. In verse 16, James traces the failure to take God into account in making plans all the way back to its root cause. And what a surprise. The root cause is arrogant pride. The Phillips translation captures the ideal well. You get a certain pride in yourself in planning your future with such self-confidence. I call that a translation. It's really a paraphrase. But it's a good one. It is this pride of life and this arrogant sense of self-sufficiency and self-importance that John highlights as a characteristic of this world. 1 John 2:16. You might also look at Romans 1:30, 2 Timothy 3:4. Pride of life. People not only leave God out of their plans, they brag about doing so. I take center stage in place of God. What I have done, what I can do, I am a self-made man. I once worked with a lady whose husband would not let her say a prayer at dinner because he told her, I put that food on that table. Barclay said, in life there is one sin that can be said to be the basis of all others, and that is forgetting that we are creatures and that God is the creator. Another one wrote, we assure ourselves that time is on our side and at our disposal. Today or tomorrow, as James says. We make our plans as if personal ability and the profit motive were the only issues to take into account. We overlook our own frailty. That our life is just a mist, and we ignore that even the small print of life is in the hands of a sovereign God. Verse 17. Commentators are nearly unanimous in viewing verse 17 as a traditional saying that James has taken and used in the argument he's making here. Not only is there a sudden shift here to the third person, but Greek scholars tell us it fits a little awkwardly in with the Greek. So it's probably a saying that was well known at the time that James is adopting to use here in his argument. One commentator says verse 17 finds James at his abrupt best. He moves without warning from the particular of verse 16 to the general of verse 17. From the evil of the sin of arrogance to a searching statement about the sin of omission. The whole idea of sinning by default, one commentator wrote, has never been given a more pointed expression than verse 17. We may be able to avoid committing forbidden evil, but who can ever seize positively every opportunity for doing good? And yet that is the command. And think about this too. That's something we know Jesus Christ did. He was without sin, which means he also didn't sin in this way. Jesus seized every opportunity he had to do good. What is the point of this saying here in verse 17? Well, some say, well, James is just indirectly rebuking the merchants because they got all this money and they haven't been doing good with it. Well, Jade is going to have a lot to say in just a moment about the rich, but I don't think that's his topic quite yet. Some say, well, James is just adding this as an encouragement to do what he's just commanded. Here's what I've told you to do. I've told you it's right. Now, if you don't do it, you're sinning, and that would be wrong. And that's certainly true. Sins of omission are as real and serious as sins of commission. It's what Jesus said in Luke 19, 11 through 27 about the servant who failed to use the money that had been entrusted to him. What did he do? Nothing. That was the problem. You know, we sometimes think inaction is a safe course. But nothing could be further from the truth when God has commanded action. When God commands action, inaction is rebellion. In Luke 12:47, Jesus said, "And the servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes." Verses 16 and 17 are not unconnected. In the Greek, it starts with a therefore. There's a connection. James gives us the connection. All such boasting is evil. Whoever therefore knows, he says in verse 17. You know, we might consider it a small thing if at times we forget how dependent we are on God. But James sees it very differently. It's the mark of human pride. It's the mark and the curse of fallen man. Here, above all places, we cannot lapse into a sin of omission. That's why verse 17 is here. Well, what is this presumptuousness about which James is writing? In verse 13, it touched life. Today, tomorrow, a year, we can just continue alive at will, make our plans. It also touched choice. Today or tomorrow we will go, spend a year here, trade there. It's a presumption that we're masters of our own lives. We're the captain of our fate, the master of our soul, as one particularly ridiculous poem says. It's the presumption that we are in control. It touches ability. We can trade. We can get gain. We can do whatever we want to do. If we want to do it, we can do it. We can do anything. We speak to ourselves as if life were our right, as if our choices were the only deciding factor, as if we had in ourselves all it takes to make a success of things. That's the presumption that James is talking about. How do we guard against that? First, there is our ignorance. We do not know, James says. His irony is clear here. He's talking about a person laying out a program for the next year. That person doesn't even know about tomorrow. Second, there's our frailty. We're just a mist. And third, we guard against it by remembering our dependence, if the Lord wills. And that's where James comes to the heart of the matter. James is not telling us not to plan. He's telling us not to plan apart from God. He's banning that self-important planning that keeps God for Sunday, but the rest of the week is mine. James is telling us not to forget our ignorance, our frailty, our dependence. He's telling us not to plan our day, our week, our year, our life, as if we are the master of earth and time. And yes, James is focused here on business and commerce. Too often people try to leave God in the church or in the home when they go off to work. For many of us, more time is spent at work and at the people we work with than we spend at home. That's our mission field. How can we leave God at home at the place where we spend the most time? When we forget our ignorance, our frailty, our dependence, it's the sign of a proud, boastful, vaunting human spirit. Verse 16 tells us that is evil, and James offers no qualification for that term. It is evil. In 2 weeks, chapter 5. Thank you very much for your attention.